Now for this morning, I want to speak about the principle of right division illustrated. The principle of right division illustrated. And you know, we usually associate the idea of right division with dispensational truth, and rightly so. But right division goes beyond that, because it's possible that within the dispensation there is need of right division. And that we will, I believe, see illustrated for us this morning. And even before we get any further, I would like to bring out the thought that I'm not interested so much in this illustration, as good as it is and as wonderful as it is, but more concerned about our attitude towards them that are without. And God willing, next Sunday we shall continue the theme under another subject or title, in which another aspect of this situation will be brought up. Namely, many of us are bothered somewhat about the spiritual condition or position, if you will, of those who do not see eye to eye with us. Many of you want to know, and sure I would like to know more fully, just what is their position with regard to the matter of the truth as we see it and the matter of the scriptures as they see it. So that will be taken up, God willing, next week as a companion to the one this morning. But just for a moment, I'd like to dwell upon the thought of what is to be our attitude toward them that are without. And this will divide itself into two parts, because I think we need to make this differentiation, namely between the orthodox and the unorthodox. And by the orthodox, I mean mostly the evangelical conservative wing of the modern church. I could name a few, such as the Baptist, the Congregationalist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, and so forth. And sometimes I fear that we become a little hypercritical of these dear people. But we have to remember that many of them, way back in the earlier days, gave their lives for the convictions that originated these particular denominations as they later became. If you want to follow through on that, you should read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Many, many men and women who died for what they believed to be the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, and yet they were not believers in dispensational truth as we know it. Again, there are many Baptist books on history, and as you read through some of those, you learn that many of them, for instance, in various parts of the world, have suffered martyrdom, and in one place, that it doesn't really matter where, but they were taken, men and women and children, and tied in sacks and thrown into the river. Since they liked baptism, they were drowned. So we mustn't speak too harshly of all these people, because as they saw the truth, they stood for it, they died for it. And we can hurt them tremendously by a spirit or attitude of condemnation. And the fact of the matter is, the more you condemn, the more you drive them away from what you want to do in bringing them into a knowledge of the glorious truth of God. With regard to the unorthodox, and by that I mean the off-brand. And you may laugh at that because they call us an off-brand. But have you noticed that more and more these offshoots of the truth are spreading and increasing? I believe there's a reason for that. And the reason lies in the first group, strangely enough, inasmuch as these various denominations, as we know, for the major part have gone liberal. So that what men and women died for today, in the years gone by rather, today is not preached in these denominations. So people have withdrawn themselves rather than submit to modernistic teachings, liberalized Bibles, and so forth. But unfortunately, instead of being drawn closer to the Word of God, individuals have gone into the pursuit of the truth, as they call it,
only to come up with something that is a way out. We might mention many, as there are large bodies and there are small groups. Jehovah's Witnesses, whom many condemn, and perhaps rightly so, but they have an element of truth within them. So much so that we have been branded as being one of them, simply because of the matter of conditional immortality, for instance.
Well, my reply to those dear people is this, to ask them a question something like this. Well, do you believe in the virgin birth? Oh, yes. Well, then,
you're identified with the Roman Catholics. Because they believe in it, too. So, what are you going to do? You see, there isn't any phase of what we will the moment call Christian religion. There isn't any phase of it but what must have some element of truth, otherwise it never would have been born.
And so we must be kind and gracious towards these too. Although we may in our hearts feel that they are very, very wrong. And yet we would be very, very wrong if we adopt an attitude of superiority, of superior intelligence, and condemn them right away. Now you say to me, well, brother, how shall we deal with them? How shall we act in their presence? Well, I'd like you to turn to just a couple of scriptures before we get into Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31-32. Or even verse 32 would be sufficient. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Now the word offense has been translated, give them no occasion of stumbling. We're not to be a stumbling block to others who may not see as we do. And then again, in connection with that, will you turn to Philippians 1:10, which brings it into our own group of epistles. 1 Corinthians 1:10, where the same verse, or word rather, is to be found. And it's rather interesting to notice the connection here. Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, in order that ye may approve that the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, we just need a little translation there. That ye may try and test, if you will, the things that differ. This is to rightly divide the word of truth again. To test the things that differ. But it goes on to say, that ye may be sincere and unoffending till the day of Christ. So whilst we are struggling here, waiting for our upward call, we must be unoffending. Now listen, let me give a trite statement here. We are to be on the offensive without being offensive. We're to contend for the faith without being contentious. Now can you stomach that? Because that's our position. Now, is there any illustration that will help us to see this? I believe there is. And so without going into this further with regard to condemnation or antagonism, we want to just see whether there is within the word itself a true pattern for us to follow. And many of you will say, oh yes, I'm familiar with that, and that's in Luke 4. Luke 4, verses 16 on, or 18 on. Now, I'm not going to read from it because it's so familiar. But it was the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he sat down in the little synagogue in Nazareth, and then a little later in the service was invited to speak, and he got up and quoted a passage of scripture. And said unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear. Well, perhaps it would be good to turn it to it, because it's the omission, more than what he said, that gives us the significance of our study this morning. So Luke 4:18. There was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah the prophet, and he opened it at this place. He didn't start with what we would call chapter 1, verse 1. As a matter of fact, he went on to what we call chapter 61. He skipped most of the book, and came to this portion. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book.
Now, going back to Isaiah 61, you know that the next portion that goes on without a break is to speak about the day of vengeance of our God. And here is a case of Jesus himself
using the principle of right division, for it was not the day of wrath or condemnation or whatever you want to call it. It was the day when the Lord Jesus was able to preach the gospel to the poor with the hope that they would hear it. We could spend a long time on that because it's very, very interesting, but we'll have to leave that for the larger illustration that I want to bring to you this morning, and that is in Hebrews. So will you please turn to Hebrews chapter 1 again? And there you will recall how the Apostle Paul, and I'm not taking time out this morning to demonstrate that I believe that Paul was the writer of this epistle. Some people have objected to the fact that it's anonymous and therefore it couldn't be Paul. I think its very anonymity is a good reason why we should believe that it is Paul. Apart from all the evidence that is within the book itself, we want to remember this. How much did the Jews as a whole love Paul? Wasn't he at a great disadvantage to start with? If he'd have started off Paul an apostle, he would have had to say something else. Because Paul was an apostle to whom? The Gentiles. So he antagonizes them by starting off by saying, Paul, an apostle of the Gentiles. No, he doesn't. He's a master teacher and he's a master preacher. And here is the principle of right division illustrated. He starts off about himself. No! He keeps himself in the background, utterly obscured. And he brings before the people what? Now, this is the interesting thing. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the burden of the message, as we look at it briefly, is this. God has spoken. But the thing that he brings to light is this, that he has spoken in four different ways. He has spoken in four different ways and at different times. And to these four, we must, in concluding, add another. But we'll leave that until we get to the conclusion.
Knowing me as you do, the question is whether we'll have a conclusion. I'll try and get it in this morning because that's an important part of the message.
Now, how did God speak? First of all, we read in time past. And I'm going to put a little word in there for the sake of clarity. In the distant past. He's going back from the time of writing this epistle when? To the time when the prophet spoke. Right? That was a long time ago as far as that particular letter was concerned in its writing. So he says, first of all, and this is the first way in which God has spoken, was by the prophet. Now we also know, according to the thing that he said here, that it was in sundry times and in divers manners, in different ways. All the prophets weren't following a routine pattern. It wasn't a sort of a stereotype message. They all contributed something as to that which God would have them to say. It was different. It was a development. But the burden of the message, as Paul gives it, is that the prophet spake the word of God. Now, beloved, the position that Paul is moving into is this. He's doing the thing that we should do in all of our conversations. It's the thing that every preacher should do in his preaching and teaching, and that is to move from the accepted into the unacceptable or the not accepted for whatever reason. In other words, he starts with something that puts them in a relationship to each other. This man, whoever he might be, that's writing the letters of the Hebrews,
he is saying that God has spoken unto us a prophet. We accept that. We know that. And they are disarmed, if they need to be disarmed.
In the second of his illustrations, he will go on in this way, to say that God not only spoke by the prophet,
but secondly, he spoke through angels. And I'll give you the reference for that, Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and so on. So here, God spake by angels. But you have to turn back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 53 to learn where and when God spoke by angels. So we return to Acts 7:53.
We might include 52. Now this is the defense of Stephen before the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem.
So they have seized upon him, and he is defending himself, or shall we say rather, he's defending the word of God. And in verse 52 it says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which before showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. And you have it kept.
So here is the disposition of angels, and the law was received where?
At Sinai.
So he's referring back to the giving of the law at Sinai. There's one more reference to angels, and that is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19.
Galatians 3:19.
Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And of course that mediator was Moses. But there it is again. The law was ordained by the mediation of angels.
And you will recall, will you not, that angelic ministry was a vital part of Hebrew life or Israelitish life. So they were familiar with these two points,
that God has spoken by the prophet, the law, and by angels. The Old Testament, then, is really covered by these twofold ways of God's voice being heard. And they, I say, were familiar with that. This was common ground. Now, the interesting thing, coming back to Hebrews 1 for a moment, if you will, is to notice what Paul has done here, or the writer. I'll use it anonymously because these people received it that way.
Starting with verse 2 in the latter section, verse 2 which we'll call 2b, the letter B that is, and down to the end of the chapter, verse 14, it is a digression. I wouldn't call it a parenthesis necessarily.
The digression takes a particular form. And that is, again, he is referring to the familiar.
There are 11 references in that section to the Old Testament.
So he builds up one after the other, taking it back to the Old Testament, about what? That God has spoken in another way. And strangely enough, he says, that even though he spoke by another method, it was a method already prophesied in your Old Testament. See, he's laying this groundwork to alleviate any fears, to bring them to see that he's dealing primarily
with their Old Testament scriptures and the way God did speak. So it's interesting to read through. But as I read in your hearing this morning, you can see now why.
Leaving out that little digression, this is what Paul is saying. God has spoken by the prophet, and through angels, and in this last days has spoken unto us by his Son. Therefore, we also give the more earnest peace of the things we've heard from his lips. For if the word given by angels was steadfast, and a disobedience received its just recompense for his Lord, how are we going to escape? Not talking about us today. Now this is where people slip up. Reading the epistle to the Hebrews, as if it were for us today, They say, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord? But he's speaking to Hebrew Christians during the Acts period, and for them this was a very apropos message. Because the very element of this book is, you're in danger of going back to Judaism. You're in danger of going back to that which you have left because of the Judaizers who are harassing you and saying you've made a terrible mistake. Now listen, do you see the parallel? There are people today who tell us that we are making a terrible mistake and we should go back to Orthodox. So here's what we're getting at. Paul is showing these people something, that within a dispensation there can be something different. And we need to rightly divide. So we come to the third way in which God has spoken. And that is not necessarily in the distant past. It's in the near past, if you can use that expression, but or the immediate. Just before Paul is writing this, God has spoken how? This time, he spoke in tongues. Now, we've got to remember this. Whenever you come to this portion, and there is no, let me see what it says here. It's spoken unto us by his son, is the word his in italics, right? All right. But there is no definite article here. But it would be a mistake to put in an indefinite. And some scriptures or translators have put in, is God spake by a son. Well, when God speaks by a son, it means that there are other sons through whom he could have spoken. And that's not the idea at all. The idea is this, God incarnate spoke. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was what? Made flesh and dwell among us. That's the one who spoke. The Word was God, not a God. We can say the God, and it's all right, but the point is, it's God himself that is speaking. In son. Now, what does he have to say about this? This is where they began to leave. But you'll notice that this is a reference to surely his earthly ministry, or his ministry while he was upon earth. And as I've already suggested, we leave out the little expansion there which deals with what the prophets say, but what they said was concerning his son. So he's introduced the new faith, which they have, in their spiritual immaturity, have known about, having accepted or received Christ as their Savior, but evidently needed this instruction to follow through and assure them that they were not wrong, but right in accepting him. So we have here the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to them. Now, I would like to bring something out here in a minute, with regard to this speaking of the Son, because I think it's incorporated in this. But surely, when in this later passage that we're going to look at, there is reference again to God speaking in Son and contrasting it with what he said at Sinai, there's a little more to it than what some people have put into it. So he's speaking in Son, and what we have in those verses is the identifies of the Son, from 2 to verse 14 of chapter 1. Now, what is that dealing with? The old prophet and the angelic ministry dealt with the Old Testament. That was Old Testament history. Now, with the speaking in his Son, what is that, the gospel era? The time when he spoke on earth? So here we've got two aspects of our scriptures taken care of, the Old Testament and the gospel. And God now has spoken in three different forms or ways. Now we come from the immediate past, as far as Paul is concerned, to the next identity, namely that of his present time, when Paul wrote it. God was speaking when Paul wrote it. And how? Well, now for that, let's look at Hebrews 12. And here's another interesting thing. If we were studying the book rather than this aspect of the truth, we would have much here that would interest us. All the way through this book, he has been building up
again to what he started and said in his tape. In other words, what I gave you in chapter 1, 1 and 2, and then chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, was really the letter to the Hebrews. It could be crystallized to that, summarized, brought down, reduced to that. All the rest of it, the chapter 1, verse 2 to 14, and from verse 5 of chapter 2 on, is simply an elaboration dealing with every aspect that these poor Jews had been troubled over. For instance, he goes on to show that Christ was better than what? The angel. Angelic ministry. Well, you haven't lost anything by receiving Christ as your Messiah. You've gained something, because Christ is better than the angels. And he goes on to explain why. Then he deals with the fact of Moses, the great lawgiver. And remember this, there are many, many, many Jews in Paul's day and earlier and even to the day that would be horrified at the thought of the law having passed away. To them the law was eternal. And one Jewish rabbi has put it on record that even if he could see God the Father in heaven, you'd find that on the head of his coat would be the phylactery. Now Paul is dismissing the law by saying Christ is greater. Greater than Moses. He's greater than many, many things. Greater than the high priest. Greater than your covenant. And then he comes to chapter 12. Now come to verse... it's difficult to break in again. Let's come to verse 22. And you'll have to follow it. We should start with 18, but I haven't the time. So we come to verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now notice, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. There it is. We're back on the same subject, aren't we? In the beginning we had, God has spoken. Here he's back on the subject. Don't refuse him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now this is where I part company with other expositors, and maybe I'm a lone wolf in this. But let me give you what I believe about this. It's quite evident from verses 18 to 21 that when in this verse 25 it speaks, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, it has to do with those that disobeyed the law throughout the Old Testament. But beloved, did not Jesus speak on earth? Did he not? And what was the great lament of his heart? Well, we can't go into it. But you know he'd say to the Pharisees and the scribes, ye hypocrites. And in the chapter 12 of Matthew, he has to go into those the introduction to those great parables of Matthew 13, which shows clearly that the nation had refused him. And you come down further, and he talks as he does about it being more tolerable for certain cities than for them. Why? Because a greater one is in their midst than the one who spake of old. So I include the Gospels in this, he that speaketh on earth, even though the context may not bear it out. But we cannot ignore the fact that in spite of God speaking himself here upon earth, he was refused. If you leave that out, then what's the good of the Gospel record? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So, here Paul is coming to another point. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So this is how many now? We've had 1, 2, 3. This is about the fourth one. The present time, when Paul was writing this, he's saying, he is speaking still. Now, how is he speaking at the time, or how was he speaking at the time when Paul was writing? Well, we can turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 7.
Remember them which had the rule over you, who had spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, and so on. All right? Them that had the rule over you, who had spoken unto you, what? Well, now, isn't that God speaking?
If God spoke through prophets, couldn't he speak through these men?
And were these men speaking by the Holy Ghost? Peter, James, John, Paul, were they not speaking by the Holy Ghost? In other words, where did their message originate? Was it not filled with God? Or was it their own invention? This is important.
Even Jesus, you remember, said, the words that I speak unto you are what? Not mine, but in the temple. Now these men are saying, the words are not mine, I got them from God. And so he is claiming that people should listen to them and obey them. So that during the Acts period, God was speaking. Now have we seen that there is a development, you call it a progression if you like, first of all by prophets and then by the angels. In a joint ministry to those under the law, then under the gospel period, as we understand it, he spoke in tongues, but it was different from what he did under the prophets. How was it different? Inasmuch as Christ was so much greater than that. This is the divine fire that is being given now. However much the people of old might have questioned the prophets and disavowed their message, there's no disallowing or disapproving of Christ's message because of the fact that he was God himself that was speaking. Now then, you remember that Jesus told these men, or many of them, that after I've gone,
I've many things to say unto you now that you're not able to bear them, but after I've gone, the Holy Spirit will what? Lead you into all truth.
And so these men during the Acts period were speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, or speaking on behalf of God. And it's still the subject. How, says he, but be careful,
because now God is speaking from heaven. He's speaking from heaven now through these men.
Well, so much for that. Now let's turn to one more thought that is not in our scripture, but which we must add to it.
Because, beloved, although some weeks ago I spoke on a silent heaven,
why isn't it that God does not speak now? But he is speaking. I think we proved that then. We'll prove it again.
God is speaking yet once more. And according to Hebrews, he's going to speak yet once more again in the future.
Chapter 12, following through what we had before.
But how is God speaking in our presence? Never mind about these Hebrews. Now let's forget them for a moment.
Paul has moved from the common denominator into the uncommon, showing that even in that dispensation which went on into the act, God was still speaking of this one, the Messiah, and of the kingdom.
But you and I know that as we turn from that to Paul's prison letters, God is speaking yet once more. And this is where this principle of right division comes in very definitely. And I'm going to ask you for that to turn to Ephesians 3:3. Ephesians 3:3. Well, perhaps we'd better begin with verse 1, chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, you would, how that by revelation he made known unto me the secret. Did God speak to Paul?
It was a revelation. And simply means an unveiling. Therefore, it was an unveiling of something that was not revealed before. Therefore, God was speaking through the apostle about the church, which is his body. For that was just what the revelation was all about. And we can apply these words written in Hebrews to ourselves today. He that he refused not him that speaketh now from heaven. How? Through the apostle Paul and through the scriptures that we believe belong to us particularly. So we come back to this thought. Here is a method that Paul used to show the distinction between the way God spoke at one time and how he spoke at another time. In other words, God did keep some things back from those earlier saints. He didn't tell it all to them at once, but he gave them that message which was apropos to them at that time. Now, what is our attitude coming back in closing this thought of dealing with those outside? I believe this is the procedure. Listen, beloved, I believe it's a great error on our part when somebody starts pointing out to us where we're wrong, to us to turn and say, you're wrong. You're wrong. A much more gracious way is to come from where they are and to start agreeing with something that they agree with and believe. That's going to make a common ground without raising a barrier before you even start. For instance, let me tell you how I can be scribbled up in a second of time. When somebody says to me, oh, brother, is that ridiculous? Ooh, and whatever ego I might have had gets deflated terribly. Or how nonsensical, how absurd that is. Well, that's the way they speak. We let them speak. Our attitude should be to deal with them from the position that they occupy. Well, you know, you can get even with Jehovah's Witnesses and see if you can go along with them and it's something that they agree on. And you know, it would mean a tremendous thing for a Jehovah's Witness to find somebody in the Orthodox area that says, I don't believe in eternal conscious punishment. Oh, they'd listen to you, wouldn't they? Believe me, they would. I mean, don't make that the emphasis, because that's not the teaching here that we want to get across, which Paul says, that I might make all men see what is the mystery. All right, now how do we go about it? Listen, it calls for something on our part, and I can give you this very briefly this morning. It calls, first of all, for knowledge on our part. If we don't know these Christian epistles, we can't help them, can we? We are where they are. But if we know them, then is the time that we have to be careful. Because the first thing that it calls for on our part is patience. Oh, how patient we've got to be with these dear people. I know. I won't tell you how many years it took me to leave the old school. And you know, the last bastion, the last citadel that fell was the ordinances. Baptism in the Lord's table. And if anybody came along at that time when I was preaching, and had condemned outright this whole thing, I might have been like somebody who utilized it and had succeeded in winning back to the fold. Those that broke away. So we've got to be very patient and understanding. And it's very easy. As I say, there are thousands of Baptists who verily believe that's God's word, and it is. The only trouble, and this is where, by gracious, patient teaching, we can say, beloved, you're just a dispensation out. That's all. It's not such a terrible thing that we're abandoning. We've abandoned him for a baptism that's infinitely greater. Always lead them from the lesser to the greater. Not snatch something out of a hand. I remember the story told in regard to personal evangelism. There's this particular article. What would you do in the case of a mother who saw a little a baby walking towards a precipice, dropped with a cliff, and a teardrop, which would mean death if the child went over? And the little child has a little toy in its hand. Now, Chelsea says, stop! Well, she did, more likely the child would go over. So she calls him by name and she holds out something that's far more attractive than the journey that little fellow's taking. And the little toy that he has in his hand. She offers him something more, and the fellow forgets the journey, which would be the death, and turns around and comes back to the mother for the greater thing. Or if you want another illustration, your child, those of you who don't have children can go along with me in this, your child is somehow picks up Dad's Wednesday. I mean the old-fashioned way for this. Not a faithful. And the mother's horrified. And you know what? If you went to
take that razor away from that child, what would it instinctively do?
Oh, cut it. And so what does mother do? She offers him something much more attractive, an apple or something that he would like. And what happens in the light of that? He drops the razor. So here is the point. Be patient. Make this thing to be attractive. Not repugnant as they see it. Not repulsive as they understand it. And that's going to require what so many of us do not possess. And even those who think we have it can possess it into a larger degree. And that's a little word, a four-letter word. Oh, I should have said that. A four-letter word.
T. Be careful, Aunt. It's all right. So difficult. T. A. T. T. Cat. That's it.
You remember what the Irishman said? Went in to view his friend who was dying, and this Irishman had taken along another friend, a mutual friend, and all the way through their conversation with this dying man, this particular individual kept looking at the door, and then at the man who was sick, looking at the door, making it up and down, as it were, and then looking back, and the sick man couldn't stand any longer. He says, Mike, he says, what's the matter?
Oh, nothing. Nothing. And he kept on doing it, and it bothered the sick man. So he said, Mike, what is it you keep looking at the door for? Oh, nothing. And at last he persuaded him to come. And I was wondering, he said,
how are they going to get your coughing out of his ears? Do you call that tact? That's all he was thinking about. How is he going to get that dead body out of that room? There was a nicer way of saying that. Yes, didn't I say that?
Well, he was. I should have thought you would have judged that from what I said. Never mind. Tact. And with the tact goes something else. And that happens to be a four-letter word, too. Life. Life. My own daughter, Joan, wrote me one time when she began to
learn just what we were believing. Spoke about a group in Minneapolis called Things to Come. Things to Come. And she wrote, and I know she had great concern about Mrs. Lamborn and I as to what we were embracing. She said they are the most pugnacious people, the most abusive people I've ever seen. And she was turned away from ever seeking to know what we believe by reason of the attitude of these people. We were going around saying everybody's wrong to us. Well, you know, that's what bothers me about all these little offshoots that they have all set up for. We all say we're right. We've all got the truth. We're all contending with the faith. And well, we know that isn't true. Well, what are you going to do about it? I know what I'm going to do about it. And I've intended to do otherwise. Otherwise, I'm going to believe and to keep on believing what I believe God has given me. I don't know the answer to all these other statements that people make about observing this or not observing the other. I'm just going to plow on and believe that at that day we shall see as we are able to see. And I'm going to suggest that in light of what we're going to see next week, that we keep this in mind and remember that there is a way in which we can approach people with the blessed truth and not be antagonistic, but rather, well.
I said another danger, and I'm going over time, but I just have to get this one thing through to you. A young Episcopal clergyman
who'd only been preaching a little while, and one Sunday morning the bishop of the diocese had come round and sat in. And of course the young man was very anxious to know how he made out. So in the meal that followed, the young man asked the bishop, well, Bishop, would you give me your opinion, please, of the message that I delivered this morning? And the old man seemed to ignore him for a moment, but asked him this question. This young man,
have you ever fed sheep? The young man was a city bred boy, so he hadn't. And so he said, no. He said, I thought not. He said, well, let me tell you something. He said, with lambs and sheep, he said, you see them little
and often. And I'm afraid that the anxiety on our part is to shove the whole truth, all of it at once. There's so much ground to be covered, I know. So much to put into this. But I believe the better way is to give him just enough to say, I am here. Tell me more. Whet their appetite. Show them that they're not so terrible. Show them that we're not so terrible, that there is a way in which we can bring this with our lonely. Now listen, all the way through the scriptures, we've got this problem. We'll come up again next week. There are people that will not listen. They don't do what?
There are people who wouldn't listen to the prophet. Even though angels spake, they still were disobedient. There were those that refused to listen to the Lord. There were those that refused to listen to the apostles, and then later the apostle Paul shall refuse to listen to us. But still, our attitude must be love, patience, perseverance, and prayer for so it is.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for this thy word, and for the approach that we can make to those who are less fortunate or more willful, perhaps, in their refusal to understand. But we believe that the key is in thine hands, and we would know how to act so that whenever we have the opportunity and the privilege of speaking to them of this glorious position in Christ which is ours, we might gain their ear and open their hearts, and open their hearts to the word of God. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.